still under the gag rule. If you find that you're about to explode, just go outside and go off and then come back in. Until we get to the close of it, you can see why, with all you Arminians and Calvinists and Calminians in the class, that there could be a question on almost every statement I make. But we're on page 9 of your notes, dealing with some objections to the teaching. Not all that I can think of. I could have added a whole lot more to these. As we will see, it even will make a statement or two that will show it that that's not a primary one of the objections. The teaching certainly does not fit. The whole Bible of the infinitely kind, compassionate, loving God, who out of a heart of infinite love provided an infinite salvation for all men. No one's excluded. We shall see in the whosoevers of the Bible. Besides the effect that it has even upon the Christians. The problem is, this hyper-Calvinism not only affects the lost, it affects the saved, those who are already saved, who believe that they are elected. It leads saints even to live lives of complacency, spiritual laziness, inconsistency, carnality, continuing in sin. It has no relationship whatsoever to either the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, who uses the word diligence. I won't give them all. For instance, Paul in Hebrews 6, 11 through 32, or 11 and 12, I should say. But we desire that every one of you to show forth or manifest publicly the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but imitators of those who through patient endurance inherit the promises. Peter used the word all diligence. In one text we'll use a little later, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. A text that we'll come across a little later as against this whole idea that your election was made sure by divine sovereignty 100 billion years ago. How can you make it more sure? But primarily it leads unconverted sinners to suppose that they are safe while still in sin, if they're elected. If they're not elected, why worry? You couldn't change it anyhow. For no amount of worry will change the election. It's settled before you were ever born. It's the plain conclusion of the doctrine. But they say election is not for man to know. No one is to know until saved if he's one of the elect. Why then teach it? Here's why most of the books that I have on unconditional election says that it should never be preached to sinners, only to saints. It doesn't belong to sinners. Ignorance does not alter any of the facts. There is still no gospel to preach to the reprobated, or probably 3/4 of the population of the earth or more. There are even some who have been saved and felt God's convicting power who are still in doubt or assurance that they are actually one of the elect. I have met them. In fact, I've led several of them to Christ, who even thought they were elected, one dear fellow who is a Reform Church member. I mentioned him in other class. Paul Sikkema, who I led to Christ in my Pauline theology class. He came into my class the day that school opened in the Coe Road campus, when we moved from St. Petersburg to Coe Road in Bel Air. And I got out of my car and started to go into my class, and this elderly gentleman asked me the question, "What is this?" And I said, "This is Trinity College, a theological seminary. We're just opening today. Won't you come on in and sit in the class?" And he did. And he attended my class then for several years, about 10 years afterwards. That was from 1951. And he wrote a poem that he gave to me. In it, he told me how he had accepted Christ in Pauline theology class and got genuinely converted. He had thought all along that he was one of the elect, and he wasn't even saved because of the teaching of the Reformed Church. Notice the second objection. Where is the truth of the whosoever's in the Word of God? Every one of them has to do something with these whosoever's, if every man. Like Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. This, of course, against the limited atonement completely. Now, all of them don't teach a limited atonement. They try not to. Schaefer tries his best not to teach it. But we'll see that he has to believe it whether he wants to or not. He can't take the position that he takes without doing it. The universal gospel message. Good tidings which shall be to all people. What good tidings to a non-elected person? It shuts up to hell a vast unsaved multitude of sinners and throws the blame not where it belongs, upon the sinner, his unbelief, his unwillingness to accept, his disobedience, throws it upon some inexorable decree of God Almighty. Someone has said there are 110 whosoever's in the Bible. With no limitations attached. Christ said, "Ye would not come unto me that ye might have eternal life." He should have said, "If you're elected, you can't come unto me. But all you who are elected, please do come." I don't know why you'd put "please" on there, though. For it's inevitable if you are elected, and we shall see in the fatalism attached to it. Christ should have said, "Ye cannot come unto me, for my Father so decreed it." He said, "I would, and ye would not," as he cried over the city of Jerusalem. "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not?" He should have said, "But the Father wouldn't let you, because you weren't elected." God always places it upon the unbelief of the sinner. Now, under the subjective soteriology, or salvation wrought out in the believer, we will consider the statement made by 100% of the Calvinists. I don't know of a one that doesn't say it. Lewis Barry Schaefer says it, and he ought to know better. He's too good a Greek scholar. The only real Calvinist I know of that doesn't say it is A.T. Robinson. In his word pictures of the Greek New Testament on Hebrews, on the verse in Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Think, Schaefer, Hodge, Shed, name him. They'll all say, faith is the gift of God. Therefore, God gives to the elected saving faith. And they quote this text. There's no way in the world that any Greek scholar that knows anything at all about Greek, and I'm not a scholar in Greek. I never took a day of Greek in my life in school. I've studied out in my own study and by Greek books and all my what Greek I know, along with conversing with a Greek friend of mine part of the time when I got into trouble, especially in pronunciation. I wish I had him now. Every once in a while I come across a long Greek word and I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It doesn't come out right. Naturally, especially a long Greek word. The word that I asked him first that I had problem with was etrogason. I won't tell you how I pronounced it. I don't even remember. I said, George, how in the world do you pronounce this word? And it rolled off his tongue, etrogason. I mean, he was a Greek. And I said, what did you say? And he had to say it two or three times. And then I kept pronouncing it. And so now it doesn't give me any problems. Most of the time. That's other tongues in Acts 2:4. Ethros other and or diverse from what they know in Glosson tongues. But the Greek will not permit Ephesians 2:8 to have faith as a gift of God. It sounds like that in the Authorized Version. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. But faith is in the masculine, and the pronoun that is in the masculine. And that none of yourselves is a gift of God. What then is the noun or particle that is being referred to by that? It's only one other word. It's salvation. I said masculine. It's neuter. It's also neuter. While grace, or rather, faith is feminine. Therefore, that and the gift cannot refer to faith at all. If we gave it closer together, we would say, for by grace are you saved, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's the grace of God. Salvation, saving faith is not a gift, or God could not condemn you for not having it. I will enlarge upon that when it comes to saving faith as a prerequisite for salvation. How could God send anybody or condemn a person for not having it if he didn't give it to him as a gift? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You look up sometime how many times faith is required for salvation. God condemned the Israelites in the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews for not entering into his rest, he says, because of unbelief and disobedience, not by some unconditional decree of God Almighty. It automatically shut for that generation the promised rest. It isn't true. The Bible nowhere attributes the lost estate of a sinner to any decree of God Almighty, but to the sinner's unbelief. The trouble is they bring this over into the victorious Christian life. Naturally. And I'll show you why as we come to fatalism in this whole theory. It is fatalistic completely. It has nothing to do with anything that you do or don't do. Belief or unbelief. But rather in some decree of God Almighty that you can't help. Exactly why this landmark Baptist church in Lakeland never had a Sunday school for the kids. Because they believed they couldn't help the kids to get saved or keep them from getting saved or if they were elected or non-elected. We'll come back to this, the two things that as Strong does in his systematic theology say that repentance and faith is a gift of God. Therefore, it is decided by unconditional election. If you're elected, God will give it to you whenever he gets ready. If you're not elected, you're excluded. You're excluded, period. Not because of any lack in you or anything present in you, but because you're just not included. We shall see this in their, the way they teach it. The third objection to this theory is a confusion on the part of God's foreknowledge with his decrees. I don't know of a Calvinist in all the world who has any idea what God's foreknowledge includes. They make foreknowledge only a result of his decrees. They put predestination first and then foreknowledge. God foreknows because he decreed. If he hadn't have decreed it, he wouldn't know it. I'm surprised when I read, after every one of them, their absolute abysmal ignorance of what foreknowledge is really about. They don't have any idea of it at all. They say God can only foreknow because he decreed it. If he had not decreed it, he couldn't have foreknown it either. I'll quote from one or two of them on this, to show how it's taught. They make God's foreknowledge a secondary thing emanating only from his decrees. And had he not decreed it and fixed it and made it certain by his decrees or by predestination, he couldn't foreknow it either. They're very plain on this, especially Strong. They limit God's knowledge to his predestination without any ability whatsoever to know anything in the future for certain had he not fixed it as certain. Their argument lies along the line of reasoning from our own experience. They make God altogether one like unto ourselves. I cannot possibly know anything in the future unless I can somehow or other fix it so it takes place. And the only thing it depends upon is my ability to make it take place. This is not foreknowledge at all. It's predetermination. It's for purposing, not for knowing. Because as far as my foreknowledge is concerned, it depends on contingencies. I've got plans for this afternoon. And it can be changed even by Shasta out there. Shasta is not my girlfriend, it's my car friend. Shasta have gas, Shasta have oil, Shasta have tires. Well, Shasta, a lot of times, is very contrary. I was on the way to my cottage in North Carolina here when the car was only 25,000 miles old, and I got up to just this side of Live Oak, and suddenly there wasn't any connection between the motor and the back wheels in high gear. I found out it, when I had stopped, it went perfectly in two gears. But the third gear was completely shot. It was gone. I had to go about 35 miles in second gear at 20 miles an hour. Not to race the motor too much in order to get the transmission fixed. Now, that was not in my plans at all or in my foreknowledge. You see, let me give you a little bit more in your notes. Now, I want to develop this thing to show you God's foreknowledge is not like mine. There's no real comparison between God's foreknowledge and mine. There's a comparison between my memory and God's memory, except the comparison is one of infinite difference. God knows all things past with one intuitive, absolute perception without any breaks. Well, I guarantee you, my memory has a lot of breaks. The closest thing to that kind of a memory that I have is in my subconscious. It will take up later in another context. I have in my subconscious a God-given ability to write in that memory infallibly everything that's going to make up my life. Even what the conscious mind doesn't even know. Now, had I not just then wanted to, I would not have known that that fan was going on that thing. But all of a sudden, I just was thinking about it, and I heard the fan. It's been going all the time, and that fan has been riding on my subconscious. Everything I've seen, as I look around, see all your faces, whether you're sleeping or awake, listening, or with that vacant stare, I call it that frozen fish stare, like you'd see in the fish market. Here's that big red fish, that eye glaring at you like that, but it doesn't see in you. It's just... Well, some of you look at me that way sometimes. Then again, some of you look at me with that Nicodemus look. How can such things be? And others with you're saying it, but it isn't so. You'd be surprised at what's written on your faces. Let me come back to your notes, and then I want to look at this business of God's foreknowledge. Almost all Calvinists see God's foreknowledge as God a bit better than ours, except that his is perfect in that business of foreplanning, predetermination. We want to see that, and by the way, I'll quote Strong a little later, he says that God himself, neither we nor God, can foreknow anything that isn't fixed. It's a basic concept. They limit God's knowledge of the future. They don't do it with the past. To God's fixing it or decreeing it so that it is guaranteed to take place. Or he couldn't know it either. Their argument lies along the line of reasoning. From our own experience, God can only know that which is certain. And it can't be certain unless he fixes it. You see, that's Bonar's word in particular, that fixing. And this fixing it renders it as certain, therefore he can know it as being certain that it will come to pass. Otherwise, it wouldn't be certain at all. And therefore, he couldn't know it as certain. That kind of knowledge, foreknowledge, is altogether like mine. There isn't a bit of difference, except in degree, not in time. Did you know that every attribute of God is not only different from mine in degree, but in time? Here's why there's no comparison between God and ours except by analogy. Like our holiness that we have is borrowed from him. It's not ours. God only is holy. Adam and Eve had no holiness of their own. Angels had no holiness of their own. God only is holy. Scripture says so. Is there any comparison then between our holiness and His? God is not only unlimited in all of His attributes, infinite, but His are absolute in every other form, every other way. No limits at all in any direction. One of my greatest indictments of this unconditional election deal is in ruining God's foreknowledge. Look at the bottom of top of page 10 in your notes. You'll see the ultra-Calvinists cannot know God's omniscient foreknowledge of all things. Their time-worn argument to me thus phrased, God knows from all eternity who shall be saved and who shall be lost. Therefore, it must have been fixed from eternity by God that they should be saved or lost, or how could he know it? Let me quote from Schaeffer, the book I recommend, except I don't recommend this. It's his good Presbyterianism showing forth in his Westminster Confession. Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 235. Very emphatic. Nor could God foreknow as certain to come to pass that which he had not made certain by predestination. That's the same as fixing it, making it certain by causing it to come to pass. How could God foreknow it if he didn't make it certain by making it come to pass? That's the whole argument. Let me quote Strong's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 357. No undecreed event can be foreseen. Period. Flat statement. No undecreed event can be foreseen. Then he said, decreeing the acts of even free creatures. Which he foresees will result therefrom. Only knowledge of that which is decreed is foreknowledge. Then he quotes the Westminster Confession. God did from all eternity by its most just and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's the Westminster Confession. That's fatalism. Pure and simple, we shall see. And nothing else. Let me give a little bit more of Lewis Barry Schaeffer, Systematic Theology, Volume 3, 173, page 173. The divine decree embraces all that was or is future. Whatever was to transpire in time was decreed from eternity. Whether good or evil, whether great or small, whether wrought directly by God or indirectly through agencies. And then he says it as emphatically as he could say it, nothing could be foreknown as certain that was not been made certain by foreordination. I can quote some more. You should read it. In Volume 1 and Volume 3, you'll find it in Schaeffer, His Good Presbyterianism and Westminster Confession. They make it very certain, and I don't care whether they use predestination, foreordination, or decree. It all means the same thing. Whatever God decrees will come to pass. If God decreed sin to come to pass, it's not decreeing that man should sin, but decreeing the sin. Or it couldn't come to pass. He does exactly what the God forbids in the Bible us to do, and that is ascribing sin to God Almighty. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man to evil. The inability of any man to understand God's foreknowledge is the real problem. And of course that comes out of his inability to believe in freedom of will. I don't argue with them at all in their freedom of God's will. God's will is free. He didn't have to make man. He didn't have to make man a free moral agent. But if you go beyond that and say that God himself is the author of sin, he made Adam to sin, or his whole decree, his whole foreknowledge would have been ruined. It's a lie. It's unworthy of our doctrine of theology. I can understand easily how God can foreknow everything without making an event come to pass. As a person sinning, I don't understand at all how he does it, in the sense of in his omniscience. But I don't understand any of God's omniscience, knowing all things. None of it is really comprehensible to me. But knowing God as he's revealed in the Word of God, as omniscient, he can't learn anything and he can't forget anything. There is never any addition to the knowledge of God Almighty, as there is no subtraction from it. Of course, you always have to make provision. He forgets my sins because they're under the blood. I'm justified in Christ, and therefore I'm as holy as his Son. That's a different thing entirely. Not that I didn't do them. They're still going to be brought in the day of Jesus Christ. I'm going to meet them. Paul said so. That every one of us may receive in his own hands the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. B-A-D, bad. At the judgment seat, they're going to be brought up too, as a believer. Not before I'm saved, but after I've been saved. This inability to understand God's foreknowledge is the real problem. So the event, he can't know unless he fixes it, makes it certain. You try to get. Somebody said that when we taught theology, we quoted the ancient writer who said it is unthinkable that God knows exactly how many fleas there are in the world. I can't conceive God not knowing how many fleas there are in the world. He said even a sparrow can't fall to the ground except your Father takes a note of it. But God not only knows everything on this planet, every germ, every atom of matter, and the parts of the atom, man's still going downward, discovering more and more, but evidently there are parts of an atom that are parts of those little infinitesimal things they haven't ever seen, but have experimented, well, they know they're there. The neutrons and the protons and the electrons and the mesons and all the rest. Mesons are the last discovery, when I was studying it. There's another one now. But to the further star and planet and in heaven and in hell, so when you pray, you don't have to inform God of something you think he doesn't know about. It's all right to bring to his remembrance, because you are his remembrance, as the scripture says. But you can't inform him on anything. Here's why it's best not to try to hide anything from him either. Let me, continue. As there is no advancement of God's present cognition of everything, infinitely, God not only knows everything outside of himself, he knows everything in himself that nobody knows but God. But as God's memory of the past, and there is no past, present, or future with God Almighty, God knows everything past, present, and future with one present intuitive perception. That's why God has no accidents or incidents. God has no additions or subtractions. Don't ever think that God is suddenly caught by surprise by some unforeseen accident that takes place in your life. He never does. He never is. Period. This is awesome sometimes if you're disobeying him. It's tremendously precious when you realize that there are no contingencies with God Almighty. What I'm getting at is this. I've been saying it all the way through here. And I say that they have no idea of God's foreknowledge. They make it altogether like unto themselves, based upon your ability to carry it out. That's not God's foreknowledge. There is no real precognition or postcognition with God Almighty. Let me say it again. God knows absolutely everything in the past. God knows absolutely, infinitely everything at this present second. In creation and outside of creation, where there isn't any creation. Only God forever. In space as in time. I don't stop there. God knows everything in the future. When I stop to think of it, God knows exactly where I'll be, what I'll be doing, infinitely, 100 billion years from now. In the New Jerusalem. I don't even know what's going to be the next second. I don't have any foreknowledge at all. Just predetermination. There may be an H-bomb heading this direction from Russia. Just 5 seconds out in space. Like I said, I hope it hits right on top of Trinity College if it comes. Life won't be worth anything if it doesn't. I could head for the New Jerusalem with a little head start on somebody else. Blown up. Do you know what's going to be the next second? One of us, and it could be me, or drop dead. I'd try to ruin the lesson. I don't know which one of you to appoint. Come up here and take it up from there. If you can't read my notes here. I want you to see what the psalmist said about this. Turn to me to the 139th Psalm. Starting with verse 1. I love this portion. Psalms 139, 1. O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. As Paul said, nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus said concerning himself to the church at Thyatira what God, Jehovah, said to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. I am the one who searches the reins and the hearts. Reins, his kidneys in the original Hebrew. Thought by the ancients, or used by the ancients as a metonymy for motivation. Reins has been translated in the Authorized Version several times. The steerings. That thing that makes you go one way or another that you don't even know about. Why you do what you do. That's motivation. But he searches the motivation. Paul calls it the secret motives of the heart. In the fourth chapter of, I don't remember, it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. But he searches the reins. So, O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Without making me down sit and without making me uprise. But he knows it. He understands it perfectly. Thou compassed me my path and my lying down. All my walking and my repose. You compass it or examine it and are acquainted with all my ways. Without straitjacketing me and making me go that way. It doesn't mean that God can't do it if he wants to, but that's not free will. He says in the Old Testament about the one king, he said, I put a bridle in his mouth. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it all together. Get that all together. Everything about it. Why I said it. All the motivation that went behind it. Why I chose that one and not another. The results of it. He knows it all together. For it's not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Jehovah, knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me, pressure, besieged, to do his will, behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. But now note the conclusion, his pre-knowledge. Verse 6. He knew my words before I said them, he knew my thoughts afar off before I thought them. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. But there isn't a hard shell in the country who could say that. He said, it's not too wonderful for me. I know exactly how he does it. He made me say it. He decreed it, he fixed it. Therefore, I said it because, and he knew I was going to say it because he made me say it. So if I mispronounced a word today, or if I taught any error at all, he made me do it. So don't blame me. Coming back to it, the Calvinist argues that God's infallible knowledge of all events involves, on his part, the necessity to cause them to happen. As though nothing could be known for certain as going to happen without God himself causing it to happen. But God also knows every sin of every believer. Do you mean tell me he makes him sin? Or he couldn't foreknow it? Does God ever cause a person to sin? James says no. How in the world can they be wedded to a theory like this? It makes God the author of it, or he couldn't foreknow it. This is not biblical. I don't find very many verses of Scripture used by the systematic theologies on this. They say, this is the teaching of all Scripture, but they don't give a text. Since unless God fixed it infallibly, he couldn't know that I was going to tell that lie. Disobey God with that sin in my life. But where does God put the responsibility for it? On some decree of God Almighty or upon us? They mean to affirm that God's omniscience is dependent upon God's omnipotence to decree it and perform it. Calvin says, God foreknew the end of each man because he had so ordained by his decree. That's simple. It's simply wrong. Dr. Shea, Volume 1, page 396, says, if God does not decide what shall come to pass, he cannot know what will come to pass. That's flat-footed. No misunderstanding what he's talking about, but it makes God the author of everything, good or bad. And the Bible nowhere does that. Dr. Bonar is even worse. He says, and it's in your notes, middle of the page, it is of some importance that we should settle the nature of these two things, predestination and foreknowledge, and ascertain which is first. Ah, yes. The question is, does God fix a thing simply because he foreknows it, or does he foreknow it because he fixed it? Continuing the quotation, I answer unhesitatingly that predestination must be the foundation of foreknowledge. God foreknows everything that takes place because he has fixed it. End of quotation. Now, can you misunderstand this? Can you whittle it down? Can you equate it and say, well, he didn't mean exactly that. He meant something else. Let us philosophize on that just a minute. Foreknowledge is not an act of God's in doing it, but an attribute of God. God's foreknowledge no more causes the event to happen than does afterknowledge cause the event to happen. As my memory of something I read in the newspaper, I didn't have anything to do with making it happen. So foreknowledge does not cause the thing to happen. I could quote a whole bunch more. I have all kinds of quotations from them. But continuing on page 10 in the next to last paragraph, here he advances the absurd idea that only as God decrees can he foreknow, and the worst idea that all things which are because God fixed it, sin included. What kind of foreknowledge is that? It isn't foreknowledge at all. It is merely predetermination. I have predetermination, but I don't have any foreknowledge. I know that I'm going to shut up now in a minute, because the ding-a-ling just gone out. But I didn't predetermine him to ring the bell right now. I'd like to finish this part of it, but we'll stop there and start